Good morning, church family. I want to welcome you, please, to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. We have been going through Paul's wonderful letter to the church in Ephesus. And this morning we're going to read one more time verses 3 to 14. Remember, this is actually one long sentence in the Greek. This will be the seventh sermon on this section that began with Paul's words. I wonder if you remember in the beginning. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And church, it has been an immense privilege for me to preach on Paul's praise and to lay out all those blessings that we have today in Christ, for which we have great reason for praise. Well, after this week, we're going to be leaving this section behind. Let me encourage you one more time to try and memorize this section. Plant these words firmly in your heart for the sake of your joy in Christ. Let's read together from Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Father, we love you and we love your word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word, O Lord, remains forever. And it accomplishes all of your purposes. And so I pray you would accomplish your purpose among us again today, as hunger builds in our hearts now to hear your word, to dive into it by the power of your Spirit. Presence yourself among us and accomplish your purpose. And Father, I think specifically right now of those who might be fearful of tomorrow, afraid of what tomorrow might bring, and of those, Lord, perhaps just a handful, perhaps more, who though walking with you are afraid, are not sure in their hearts that they will make it to the end of this life, holding firmly to you. I pray that you would encourage them today by the power of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. In his pastoral wisdom, there's a question John Piper used to ask his flock, a question that would help him to know where they were at, theologically speaking. It's a question I'm going to steal from him and ask you this morning. Why do you think that you will wake up tomorrow morning a believer in Jesus Christ? Think for a few seconds. Why do you think, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that you will wake up tomorrow morning a believer in Him? Maybe you say to me, well, I've woken up that way for the last 5 or 10 or 20 or 30 years. Why would tomorrow morning be any different? I could say there are many reasons tomorrow morning might be different. Satan and sin. And who knows how the rug might not be pulled out from under your feet between now and then. Some of us have learned over the last few weeks and months and years how dramatically things can change in this life in just a moment. Or maybe you answer, well, I'm quite determined and fully intend to wake up a believer tomorrow morning. To which I'd say that's wonderful, but isn't that still a little bit fragile? I fully intend is not the best foundation for something so important. The Apostle Paul is writing to encourage this church in Ephesus that is dear to his heart as they seek out to live their new faith in a world that is very hostile to it. And Paul has better reason for their hope, a better answer to the question, how do I know I'm going to wake up tomorrow a believer in Jesus Christ? He's telling the church to look higher, to find assurance in the wonderful grace and goodness of God. In fact, the grace of God which has been lavished on us leads to a series of answers that Paul has given us that we've been studying. I know I'll wake up a believer tomorrow because before God created anything, He chose me in Christ. He predestined me for adoption to Himself as a son. He has forgiven my sins. He has redeemed me to Himself by the blood of Jesus Christ to make me a forever exhibition of the grace of God to the glory of His praise. And He has an unthwartable plan to unite all things in heaven and on earth, including me. And I know all of this because He has revealed to my heart, to my mind, the mystery of His wonderful plan in Jesus. And as we began this last subsection in verses 11 to 14, we find Paul have one more answer. I know I'll wake up tomorrow a believer in Jesus Christ because I belong to God. I'm His portion and He is mine, and He has an inheritance that He has promised to me that I have yet to take full possession of. I said last time in verses 11 to 14, we find two massive reasons for assurance that we will certainly receive this inheritance, our forever portion in God Himself. And Peter calls this inheritance, you may know from his letter, 1 Peter 1 verse 4 to 5, he calls it imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. And here in our passage, Paul is explaining exactly how and why God's power is guarding us for it. A first reason for assurance. When I preached last, we saw mainly in verse 11, the sovereignty of God. Look at it again. He says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, to the praise of His glory. God's will is behind all things. He is working all things, and all things serve a single purpose of glorifying Him. We will receive an inheritance in Christ because God's promise is backed by God's sovereign will. For the true child of God, to lose it would mean a power higher and more primary than the will of God, and no such power exists. So we learnt we have in Christ the security of sovereign purpose. Well, this week we return to this section and to a second massive reason for assurance in verses 13 to 14. And that's the security of sealing power, and particularly how the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance. What role does the Holy Spirit play in God's conveying to us an inheritance in Christ? And the answer to that is from beginning to end, salvation belongs to the Lord. The Holy Spirit is over it all. I will wake up a believer tomorrow morning in Jesus Christ because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God is God's own seal stamped upon me. That's why. If you are a child of God, your assurance for tomorrow and for every tomorrow after that should never rest in your strength, in your power, but it should rest in the faithfulness and the power of God, the power of God's Spirit, who is God's gift to you. I want to unpack this thought, and that's all I want to do, from four different angles I believe Paul gives us in this wonderful text, four aspects of the Spirit's work that give us reason for unwavering hope. Number one, the Spirit conceives new life. He conceives new life. To give a foundation for our hope for tomorrow, Paul goes back to the beginning of our spiritual walk. Verse 13, he says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So the "you also" in verse 13 is those he's writing to who join the "we" of verse 12, who were the first to hope in Christ. He either means you, Ephesian church, who entered the same hope as all the church that existed before the gospel came to Asia, or he means you Gentiles who entered into the same covenant hope of the Jewish remnant who had responded to Jesus Christ, not with rejection, but with faith. That's a theme we'll see in chapter 2 and chapter 3. They'd heard the word of truth, this church, through the two-year ministry of Paul as he preached to them in their city from the hall of Tyrannus. Acts 19, verse 9 to 10 tells us that at that time, the gospel spread like wildfire so that it went through all of Asia. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord through that two-year ministry. Now, Paul is telling them or leading them to reflect on that defining moment, but to do so in a personal way. The good news that they had heard, the word of truth, became intimately personal to each person in that church. That's why Paul doesn't just call it the gospel here, but the gospel of your salvation. Those Ephesians had heard the word preached, and by faith they'd heard hope for their own lives in that message. So they trusted in Jesus Christ. They believed in him. And Paul speaks of that event in a marvelous way with these words, "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit." So that event, that hearing and believing in faith, was a work that the Spirit of God did in them. He drove home into their hearts the mineness of salvation, that it belongs to me, that all the truth about Christ and all his work for sinners is his work for me. The Spirit swept up their hearts and sealed them as the gospel swept through their city. Paul makes clear in Ephesians 1 verse 13 that at conversion to Christ, when saving faith is placed in him, something miraculous has taken place in the believer. A spiritual union has taken place between the believer and the Spirit of God. And you need to understand this, because true faith in Jesus Christ is not just a psychological thing. It's not just a psychological thing. It is the result of an act, an intervening miracle of God's Spirit to give new life. The Spirit conceives new life in the one who repents and believes in Jesus Christ. And without the Spirit, that repentance and belief would not even be possible. Paul describes it in chapter 2 as being made alive together with Christ, where before you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We call it regeneration. We call it rebirth. It is fundamentally a work of God to replace spiritual death with spiritual life. And this work of God produces fundamental change in us. It must produce change. There's so much I could say here, but let me just summarize some of the biblical language and teaching here. The believer is actually called a new creation in Christ, a work of God, given a new heart to replace a heart of stone. This new heart is able to love God and worship him in spirit and truth. It is a heart that desires to please God and that takes pleasure in communion with God. We are given the mind of Christ that begins the process of renewal of our own minds in him. We are called the spiritual man, able to discern and understand spiritual things where before those things were only foolishness to us, unimportant to our numb spiritual senses. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." A miracle must take place in us before we discern them. So the Bible teaches that the only way we are able to hear the gospel with faith is because of the Spirit's enabling work on our hearts. Jesus put it this way in John 6:44-45, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Belief is not just an intellectual assent. It is a profound and miraculous recognition of who Christ is, enabled by God. And only the Holy Spirit can empower recognition of Jesus' authority and his worth and his beauty. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12:3. "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." No one can say it and mean it except by the power of the Spirit. It is also by the Spirit alone that a person forgiven by God in Christ can be brought out of a state of darkness into the state of light, of being able to know and to relate to God as a child with their loving Father. Only the Spirit enables that. Romans 8:15-16, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Paul's encouragement is important for us. If in truth you believe that you are a sinner, but that Jesus, the Lamb of God, has died for your sins, that he rose victorious over your sin, and that he is Lord, not just of heaven and earth, but also the Lord who has laid loving claim over your life, and that through Jesus, you have a Father who loves you. If you have faith in him, true faith in him, it is evidence that the very Spirit of God has sealed your life and is in you. In church, we should not treat it as light that we are enabled to believe, enabled to love the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. We should not treat it as light or as a light thing, the wonder of possessing hearts that are made sensitive to God. It is a profound thing, because we are still in danger, are we not, of traveling down paths of sinfulness, paths that sear the conscience and callous the heart. When we engage in patterns of sin without repentance, or imbibe unbiblical ideology without discernment, that can sear and desensitize our hearts. The thought must be repulsive to us. The thought of hearts that have been made able by the grace of God to know him and to love him with freedom and joy, it should repulse us that those hearts would be seared in any way to him. Are you hardening your heart through a pattern of disobedience in your life, where you know something is wrong, but you keep going down that path, keep traveling that road? Maybe it's channels of lust unconfessed. Maybe it's harbors where the boat of bitterness has set anchor in your heart. Are you hardening your heart by brushing aside truth, setting aside the Spirit's conviction? He's been saying to you, you should not be going there. You should not be seeing them. You should not be hearing that. You should not be doing that. But you brush aside the conviction of the Spirit out of a love for the things of this world. Or are you celebrating and savoring the truth of God, Do you keep coming back to his word with a hunger that's uninhibited? Do you act on the Spirit's conviction, refusing to take for granted the sensitive heart that he has given to you, refusing to take for granted a clear conscience before the Lord? Now, before we move on, I want to just mention one clear implication of this text as well. Paul does not say that they believed and then at some other point were sealed with the Spirit. To be a Christian, to have saving faith in Jesus Christ, is to be sealed and to have the Holy Spirit. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, there are no haves and have-nots in the kingdom of God. This must be taken against the doctrinal assumption of the Pentecostal church, that conversion to Christ and salvation and baptism in the Holy Spirit are two separate events. They are not. Pentecostalism teaches that sometime after coming to Christ in faith, sometime after, you should seek a baptism of the Spirit that will most likely be evidenced in your speaking in tongues. Now, the clear teaching of the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit is the gift we receive when we are saved. So for example, Romans 8 verse 9 says this: "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So the difference between union with Christ and separation from Christ is the indwelling Holy Spirit. The theology of Pentecostalism is built on specific events in the book of Acts that are narrative scripture, and I would say are not given to be the ongoing norm of Christian experience. They are sign events for the early church. Times where the Spirit was poured out on a particular group of people, usually accompanied with the gift of tongues. And each one of those times, a special moment in the progression of the gospel going into all the world. Remember, Jesus said to the disciples, the apostles, that they'd be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's Acts 1 verse 8. So tied to the fulfillment of his promise over their ministry, the Spirit of God at first descended upon them in power for preaching in tongues on the day of Pentecost. That's Acts chapter 2, a special event. Then again, the Spirit of God was poured out upon a group of Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 as the gospel spread further. Then again, in Acts chapter 10, the Spirit of God was poured out upon the house of Cornelius after Peter finally obeyed the Lord and went into his house to preach the gospel because the gospel had finally come to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. In Acts 8, it says that the Samaritans believed and then only later received the Spirit after the laying on of the apostles' hands. But that is a narrative text showing a unique transitional moment in redemptive history, a moment confirming apostolic authority. It, with other events, is not meant to be the ongoing normative experience for new believers. The clear teaching in the didactic, the teaching passages in the New Testament, ties conversion to the reception of the Spirit. Now, to be sure, we do believe that believers are to seek daily to be filled with the Spirit. We're going to get to that in Ephesians 5:18. It is part of our daily walk with the Lord to desire greater closeness with him, to experience deeper his love, to be filled by him for ministry and for holiness. But if we're talking about baptism in the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about a once-off event subsequent to conversion, evidenced by tongues. It is a once-off event that is conversion, and it's evidenced by saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's regeneration. It's being made alive together with Christ. To be a Christian is to be sealed by the Spirit. What are some implications of this truth? Number two, the Spirit signifies God's ownership of us. Ownership, I believe, is one of two notions being conveyed with this analogy of a seal. In the ancient world, the seal was a mark of ownership. Seals were made of hard stones or precious metals, and they had distinctive images carved onto them. And so a wealthy person would be able to stamp that image upon his possessions as a mark of his ownership. Even slaves were branded with a seal by their masters, indicating to whom they belonged. In line with this notion of God's ownership, in the Old Testament book of Exodus, under the Old Covenant, the priests, he wore a seal engraved with the phrase, "Holy to the Lord." In Ephesians 1, 4 to 5, Paul says that God elected us, predestined us to himself, and redeemed us. Verse 7, now in verse 13, he is saying God's possession of us is marked by his own personal seal, the Holy Spirit. I said how this last time in verse 14, it literally says this: the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, Paul might mean there, he's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, as the ESV says. But I think more likely, by using the word redeem in the Greek, he means until God redeems his own possession. As he said through the prophet, Malachi 3:17, "They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession." The Spirit's wonderful work in us, tied to our assurance of hope, is a supernatural experience that we of this truth that we belong to God. It's an experience of truth that is a matter of comfort, a matter of security, but also a matter of desire. It's a matter of desire. If we belong to God, that will be seen in what we want, what we desire. For some, the sealing of the Spirit, that moment of conversion, came with a dramatic change in their desires. Where before there was a strong desire for certain sins, and that strong desire is replaced by a repulsion and the joy of a deeper desire for God. For others, conversion is maybe less immediately perceptible or tangible. But for all, the sealing of the Spirit will be evident over time within the landscape of their desires. The desire for sin will never be uncontested in the believer's life. It may flare at times, it may always be lurking in the background, but it will not be alone. It will be overshadowed, and it will be contested by a deeper desire for God. Paul would later say to them in chapter 4, verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So there's a day coming, a day called redemption, when Christ comes to gather God's children in. But we live for that day knowing that we belong to him already. We bear his personal seal. The seal of the Spirit of God is his presence with us. And the believer's desire, if he or she is sealed, must be to know him, to be near to him, even to please him, not to grieve him. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "It is impossible, without faith, it is impossible to please God." But the positive side of that truth is that those who have the seal of the Spirit by faith in Christ desire more than anything else to please him. That is the desire that sticks. That is the desire that grows, that works its tendrils into every crevice, slowly but surely, of your heart, into every sphere of life. Because the Spirit of God is grieved by our sin, we must be grieved by it as well. If you are not grieved by your sin, it must be a worrying sign that perhaps you are not a Christian, that you are not sealed by the Spirit of God. I was surprised this week. I came across something called free grace theology. Now, I don't know why I haven't heard of it before, but it was two guys talking on a podcast, and basically free grace theology says if you have ever put your faith in Jesus, you are saved from the lake of fire. Once saved, always saved. Now, I believe in once saved, always saved, but not the kind that they mean, because they say it doesn't matter if that faith follows in obedience to Christ or not. I know guys like MacArthur and John Piper and Carson, I've heard them talk about having to fight a battle decades ago over lordship salvation. But I was surprised to hear it still going on in my day. Listen, Jesus cannot be your savior if he isn't also your Lord. And why is that? Because when the Spirit enables saving faith in Jesus, he indwells the believer and he conveys to the believer Christ's authority and majesty. That's what the Spirit does. He shines a light on the glory of Christ. And he must transform us from one degree of glory to another. There must be fruit. As Jesus says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Are you bearing fruit? The fruit of having recognized the beauty of Jesus and the authority of your Lord. Do you belong to him in truth in your heart? Number three, the Spirit ensures God's protection. So in addition to the idea of ownership, the seal implies protection. A seal stamped upon something was for protection from theft, from protection from loss or dispute. The same word is used of the seal that Pilate placed over Jesus' tomb by request of the Jews. They didn't want anybody to be able to get in there and steal his body. Or another example from the book of Esther where this word is used. We see how the seal was given power or was used to give power to an edict from the king. Esther 8 verse 8, he says, "But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. What the king decreed and sealed with his own seal could not be undone or revoked." So what God has declared for his children and ensured by sealing them with the Spirit cannot be revoked. The Holy Spirit is the abiding protection of God over what belongs to him. And he is not going to lose any one of his children, not to sin, not to Satan, and not to the world. You understand what Paul is saying in this passage? If any true child of God, anybody who in truth has come to hear and believe in the gospel and actually put their faith in Jesus Christ, if any one of them failed to make it to that day, failed to receive an inheritance in God, something stronger than God would have to exist that would break open his seal, and no such force in heaven or on earth exists. Satan isn't strong enough, and I certainly am not strong enough. If making it were up to us, we would be in trouble. As John MacArthur used to say, if I could lose my salvation, I would. Hope in any way that is tied to ourselves is no real hope at all. But the Christian hope is not in vain, because the Spirit's sealing power will keep us to the end. I'm talking here about the doctrine we call the perseverance of the saints. Clearly, I believe, taught in this and other passages, that those in whom God begins the work of salvation through the regenerating power of the Spirit are those in whom he will complete the work of salvation through the sealing power of the Spirit. There are many passages that I could go to, but I'm going to turn to just a few, just in case you're skeptical. 1 Peter 1 verse 5, which I read earlier, "Why is our inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading and kept? It's because we are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." John 10, 27 to 29, "Our eternal life is as secure as our good shepherd is strong. Jesus says, 'My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Jesus is stronger. Romans 8 is key. In 8 verse 30, Paul presents salvation as an unbreakable chain of God's work in us. "Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And if you are justified, those whom he justified, he also glorified." He will finish the work. He goes on to ask in Romans 8, "What power could possibly separate us from Christ's love?" 8 verse 38 to 39, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing is going to separate me from his love. Jesus loves his own and he intercedes for them. Tell me, is that intercession going to be in vain? Nope. Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There are more scriptures, but I've squeezed in enough for today. Richard Cokin in his commentary summarizes the idea well. He says, having sacrificed his son to purchase us from hell for heaven, the Father will not fail to ensure that we arrive safely in heaven through the indwelling of his powerful Spirit, who will maintain our faith in Christ until we arrive home. That's how we know it was true saving faith. The wonderful assurance of salvation for anyone who believes the gospel is the irreversible election of the Father, the irreversible redemption of the Son, and the irreversible indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Our glorious future could not be more secure. Do you take joy and rest in that? This doesn't mean the Christian life is not a race that we run without blood, sweat, and tears. The point is not that we can have assurance regardless of how we live our lives. I said we believe in once saved, always saved, but it's not the same as free grace theology. There is such a thing as false assurance. Paul said in 1 Corinthians that we can't say Jesus is Lord without the Spirit's help. But there are many, perhaps, who say Jesus is Lord without truly meaning it, who will hear him say on the day of redemption, depart from me, I never knew you. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints by the Spirit's power is not cause to live a careless life. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. So those who are sealed, that evidence will be seen in them by the Spirit's power, in that they take heed lest they fall, 1 Corinthians 10, and examine themselves, 2 Corinthians 13, and do not grow weary in well-doing so as to reap a harvest, Galatians 6, 9. It will be seen in their working out their salvation in fear and trembling, Philippians 2, and continuing in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, Colossians 1, and striving for the peace and holiness without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12, 14, and conducting themselves in fear throughout the time of their exile, 1 Peter 1, and being faithful unto death for the crown of life, Revelation 2, 10. But in all of that, their hope will not be in themselves, not in their power or the strength of their faith. Their hope will be in the power of the seal, the power of God to keep them. God does intend for us to run hard and to strive for faith, to persevere, to cling to him. But he has never intended that we would find hope in ourselves or be secure in our striving or in our efforts. It has been his intention that the one who boasts, boasts only in the Lord himself. Jesus says to all, Matthew 11, 28 to 30, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And if we're honest, church, we sometimes read that verse and scratch our heads because the Christian life feels anything but light and easy. The fight against sin is brutal. The fight against temptation, you know it, is brutal. The fight for joy and peace at times is far more difficult than the ease of giving in to fear and doubt and temptation. Just about everything on the narrow way is difficult. But his yoke is easy, his burden is light, because we know we have a Father who loves us, who is stronger than our sin. And we have the Spirit's presence with us as a comfort and rest and peace for us. And we stand in the love of Christ, where our fears are stilled and our strivings cease. So life is, it is hard, but it's also wonderful rest. One more thing I'll say very quickly. Number four, the Spirit gives a foretaste of heaven. This is one of three times in verse 14 in Paul's letters where the apostle refers to the Spirit as our guarantee. Verse 14, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And the word that Paul used there was actually a commercial term referring, the word for guarantee, referring to a down payment, a first installment, or a pledge of a full amount. You pay a down payment, which shows that you're good for the rest of it. The idea conveys a similar sense of assurance. Everything we think of in the word guarantee. God has guaranteed our inheritance by already giving a first installment of it. He will not possibly fail to give us all that must ultimately come afterwards as well. But as I come to a close, I just want to ask you, as you think of this idea of guarantee, of down payment, isn't it stunning to you what Paul is saying here? That we have right now, what we have right now in the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is the down payment, the first installment of heaven's glory itself. That's what we have in the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not just a sign that God is ultimately and finally going to fulfill his promise of glory. More than that, in the Holy Spirit, God has given us a foretaste of that glory. We will one day, yes, one day we will dwell with God forever and have him forever. No separation, no distance. One day we will be free of hurt and pain and sin and fear. We will have uninterrupted joy in his presence, his eternal presence. But we must see and understand and live knowing that we already have a taste of that joy in the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Matthew Henry said in his commentary, all his influences and operations, both as sanctifier and comforter, are heaven begun, glory in the seed and bud. The Spirit's illumination is an earnest of everlasting light. Sanctification is an earnest of perfect holiness. And his comforts are earnests of everlasting joys. Is there a chance in the way that you are living your life that you are failing to marvel and rejoice and take stock of the spiritual blessing that you have in Jesus Christ? One of the reasons that joy and peace are so important for the believer's life and the Christian life is that those are the appropriate experiences of those who are partaking of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The down payment of heaven. I don't care if you have the most melancholic personality in the world or if your lot in life is a soul that is prone to the dark night. I don't care. I do care for you. I don't not care. What I mean to say is that if you are sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, you will drink. You will drink from the deep, deep well of Christ-centered joy. There will be times where that joy overwhelms your soul. Joy that your sins are forgiven. Joy and awe in worship of Christ. Joy that the Spirit fills you to do something, a work that he's prepared for you, that you can look back and know, that wasn't me, it was the power of the Holy Spirit. Joy in resisting temptation. Looking back and saying, God, thank you for helping me overcome. Joy in knowing God more, even through your suffering. Only a Christian can go through hardship and rejoice because they know I'm closer to Jesus because of it. Joy in knowing that all of these joys just point to something a million times better to come. May we stop and even today take stock of what we have, this wonderful gift. The Holy Spirit of God, given to indwell us, sinful as we were, by the grace of God. Won't you pray with me? Our Lord, our Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gift of communion with you. We thank you that we have union with Christ, that we are in Christ, even as the Spirit is in us and Christ is in you. Oh, it is too wonderful for comprehension that we live in communion with you. Help us to as we leave here today, help us to walk in that truth this week. Make us strong by your Spirit against temptation and give us the joy of resisting. Fill us with your Spirit for the good work that you have prepared in advance that we would walk in it. Help us to go with confidence, knowing that you would give us what to say and what to speak and what to do, that you will lead us and guide us. Give us joy. Give us peace. Lord, for those who perhaps have had a false assurance before today, only you know it. I pray that you would be opening their eyes, that they would see the majesty of Christ, that they would understand for the first time today the authority of Jesus, and that they would leave this place under that authority, desiring more than anything else to please their Lord and love their Lord. And Father, for those who struggle with assurance, help them to cling to this truth that they are not going to keep themselves, you are going to keep them. Because you are strong, stronger than all their sin. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.